Stand with me, will you? And open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I'm reading from verses 9 onwards. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9 and following. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Father, help us to grasp with our souls and the inward parts of our being where decisions are made, in our consciences, these precious words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, I took you through 40 verses on just the first part of verse 9, where Solomon says that in addition to being wise, and through those 40 verses, which are now in your sermon outline, I'm sorry, I thought I'd sent it to Anu. She didn't make the mistake I did. I sent her the wrong outline last week. But in instep now you have those 40 verses. I want you to make a commitment to go through those verses and see how the Bible defines wisdom, and not just the need to be wise, but exhorts us to be wise. And Solomon is not arrogant when he says he was wise. And I think we can take that to our hearts and ask ourselves the question, are we wise? And the summary of the biblical definition of being wise is to be able to discern right from wrong and then actually do what is right. It's not just knowledge. It's not just information about what is right and wrong. It's not just having a conscience about right and wrong. It's not feeling bad that you often do wrong. But it's coming to a point in your life when you are able to say, I am wise. I, more times than not, the majority of times, I take decisions, I make choices that are sensible. I don't make mistakes by word or deed. I live in wisdom. I am wise. I am not a fool. Solomon says, look at it in verse 9. Besides being wise, I am wise. I was wise. I lived my life wisely. Now, obviously, all of us know that Solomon lived a long time foolishly. He messed around with a lot of women. And the Bible tells us and it records for us. And that's one of the reasons why the Bible is authentic. It doesn't tell us only the good things about men of God and women of God. It also shows us their sin. And dabbling with so many women, 300 wives and 700 concubines, the Bible says that they led his heart away from God. And the basic thing that happens when you have the wrong kind of relationship is that that relationship distracts you from God. And one of the key things to ask in a relationship, any relationship, not just a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, but any relationship, any friendship, is this friendship giving me a closer walk with God? Remember that hymn we sang? Take time to be holy. Make friends of God's children. Because God's children's friendship will help me to be closer to God. Every time I spend time with my pagan friends, they don't talk about God except in scorn and scoff and mockery. I have lots of non-Christian friends. I have to be very careful that I don't spend too much time with them because I have to debrief myself. Because they've talked about whiskey, they've talked about money, they've talked about ungodly stuff, they've talked about the market, they've talked about politics. They may not have talked about evil, sinful things. They may talk morally, but they haven't led me to a closer walk with God. Be wise. And Solomon speaks in the whole book of Ecclesiastes out of context of a life lived in folly, where he made wrong choices in relationships, particularly. If there was one big folly in Solomon's life, that was what? Wrong relationships. He didn't make mistakes in the buildings he built. He didn't make mistakes in his politics, except when he allied himself with the wrong woman, the daughter of some other king, pagan king. Then he made compromises in his politics. Otherwise, he ruled well. His basic folly was relationships. And so he's saying, addition to being wise, I came back to my senses. And that's exactly what happened to that son who went astray. Actually, you can say the son who went after the pigs. The son who had dinner with the pigs. Actually, the pigs didn't want to share their food with him. He was worse off than the pigs. If you turn to Luke chapter 15, the turning point in his life is that verse which says, and he came to his senses. That's a, you like to use the word awesome, right? That's an awesome statement. To come to your senses, to get your brains back. Because your brains are chewed when you live in folly. Come back to your brains. Keep your brains in the right place. He came to his senses. So, in addition to being wise, enough said, 40 verses for you to study. It's there in your outline. Now, I'm going to give you a lot more verses as we proceed in this last lap of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I don't want you to get bored. So, I'm going to try and make it exciting, but I don't know how to make the Word of God more exciting than it is already. And if you're not excited about digging into the Word of God, then I don't want to have some drama here or do theatrics to help the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit helps me. I'm under the Holy Spirit. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will help me to help you to dig into the Word of God and not turn off. He says, besides being wise, he was also a teacher. That's again in the outline, the second part of verse 9, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And I think we need to pause there and think about it. If you remember, I asked you to turn in Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. That's one of my favorite passages for training in seminary. Because we need to get the point Ezra got. And if you look at verse 10 of chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, it's in the Old Testament. Is it before the Psalms? Yes, no? Yes, so go before the Psalms and skim through. Flip the pages and you'll find Ezra. And I want you to find Ezra because there are three points in verse 10. The first point about Ezra is that he set his heart to study. That's the first thing that Ezra set his heart to. And setting your heart means to really make a determined, intentional decision to fix it and do it. So he set his heart to study, not to teach. He set his heart to study. And I tell the seminarians, don't come here to with a goal to teach and to be a pastor and to be a leader. That's not the goal of seminary. The goal of seminary is to study. And when you graduate, the goal is to continue studying. I was in Yangon, Myanmar, last month. And there was a couple from Australia, pastor, young pastor and his young wife. And they were quite disturbed with all the things that they were beginning to understand because they were involved with Myanmar people in Australia, refugees all over from Myanmar, telling lots of tall stories. And they came to see and they were kind of shocked the stories don't match. And then there was an older American man sitting there and I didn't know who he was. And we started having conversation that was very, jovial. And he was asking me a lot of pointed questions about religion and the Bible. And in the end, I was glad that he found me, quite biblical because he told me he was a professor of theology from a university of one of the seminaries of America. I didn't get to see him, Professor Dr. Robinson, and he knew John MacArthur. So he said good things to me through our discussion, but he told me something. He said, you know, I am a student. I love to study. And he must have been in his late 70s. Young people, he's telling me, I love to study. Ezra, did you find chapter 7 and verse 10? I gave you time so long. Went all over the place about Myanmar to get you time to find Ezra 7, 10. Underline it. Learn it by heart. He set his heart to study. Then, what's the next thing? To do, not to teach. To obey. The best teacher is the one who has studied and obeyed first. In his heydays, Billy Graham had made a commitment and he declared it. He said, I will never preach something that I haven't practiced myself. I will never preach something I have never practiced myself. And you can fault Billy Graham on anything you want, except for hypocrisy. Many of us pastors are hypocrites. We don't practice and we preach. And so are you. We love to counsel, we love to confront, we love to correct one another. In fact, you may not be doing that, but you get critical and you're criticizing others. And you know what Jesus said to all of us? You've got a log in your eye. You really have. Is that true? You've got big logs in your eyes. and you're sitting there criticizing and discussing and gossiping about somebody else. So we all are given to carrying these logs in our eyes and taking our specks of dust from the other's eyes and preaching and criticizing and evaluating and analyzing and having opinions about everybody else without cleaning up our own act. Ezra studied to do and then to teach. And so Solomon, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 9b, he taught. And look at what he taught. He taught knowledge. He didn't teach bakwas. He didn't spend his time. And look here, all of us, if we are mature people, we should be teaching. What? Knowledge. Do you have knowledge to disseminate? Not knowledge about crabs and butterflies. Not knowledge about the best placement interview questions. But what is it? What is true knowledge? Solomon said it himself, right? He taught knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So really, Solomon is saying, I taught the fear of God. Amen. Every interaction that you have, oldies. And if you think I'm targeting you, I am. What is your responsibility? If you've been walking with God 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, you should be teaching the fear of God. And that means reverence. But may I remind you the conversation I had sitting at a table, I forget which part of God's globe, but all of them, others were Americans and they were all pastors. And this is conversation among pastors. One pastor asks the other two pastors, what is fearing God? And everybody says, reverence. And he said, what is the fear of God, brothers? And they said, reverence. He said, really? Doesn't not mean to be scared of God? How come fear has lost the meaning of being afraid? To fear God means to be afraid of God. Because He is holy. There's only one reason to be afraid of God. It's because He is God. And if He is God, then I'm scared of God. Everyone who had an encounter with God, even partially, because no man can see God and live. If anyone saw God, they were scared and they fell to the ground. They didn't sing the hallelujah chorus. That's not their first response. They were afraid. And just as much as a child, if a child puts its little finger into open electric outlets and gets a shock, the next time that child will not put its finger in that open electrical outlet. Why? Because that child will be scared of a shock. You will not sin only when you're afraid of God. You will watch your life. If you know God really exists and He's holy, He's God. He taught wisdom. He taught knowledge. And he defined it. And he said the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. He did not spend time in chit-chatter. That's what he's saying. He did not spend time talking other subjects. He spent time teaching the people knowledge. If he had a mobile phone and he had apps in it, because it's a smartphone, and he had WhatsApps, he would spend his time disseminating knowledge. He would use everything to teach the people knowledge. And I define the word teach in this way. I tell my students in the seminaries, if I'm teaching you and you fail, then I haven't taught you. Is that fair? Is that fair? If I am teaching you and you haven't learned and you fail the exam, then it shows me up more than it shows you up. So please don't fail. I beg them. Because in my understanding, a teacher teaches and a student learns. And if a student doesn't learn, it means I haven't taught properly. And making disciples in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, is what? It ends with teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teaching obedience as you teach the fear of God, which is true knowledge. But look at what he says further in verse 9. He weighed and that's my next point in the outline, still on the main one, first point. He weighed and studied and arranged, systematized what he was going to teach. We'll come to that. But the very fact that he says he taught knowledge, examples, I've got all those verses there. Let me read them out fast. Don't turn those pages, just listen to some of those verses and study them for yourself because you've got them all listed there. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:29, because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Chapter 5 verse 1 and 2, my son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. Chapter 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Insight means from within you have sense. Proverbs 10:14, the wise lay up knowledge, store it up, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. Chapter 12 verse 1, whoever loves discipline, loves to be corrected, loves knowledge. He who hates reproof is stupid. That's a quote directly from the Bible. I didn't translate it. Proverbs 14 verse 6. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. 14:7. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you will not meet words of knowledge. Verse 18. The simple inherit folly. Simple means not the poor in spirit. Simple means really the moron. That's the Hebrew translation. The moron. The bindok. They inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. Verse 2 of chapter 15, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. Verse 7, the lip of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. Verse 14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. knowledge. I taught knowledge. I was wise and I taught knowledge. Is this your call? I have no doubt this is God's desire for all of us to be wise and teach knowledge. The fear of God. But see how he did it. I pondered, searched out, arranged. I pondered means I reflected on it. I meditated. I spent time in the Word. I spent time thinking. It's a rare occupation, but it is a coveted one to think. Do you think? How often have you said, "Oh my, I never thought about that. How come I can't think like you think? How come I didn't see that? How come he is able to see it and I can't see it? How come I missed it?" You need habit to think. You need to cultivate and nurture and guard and protect the ability to think. Reverend P.D. Chandapilla, the first assignment he gave me when I joined the UESI staff and I was in Madras, sitting there, this man in his dhoti, he came in and he said, "Please write an essay on the biblical basis for thinking. Give me the assignment." I still have my assignment in one of my old files. The biblical basis for thinking. Please do it. Find out all the Bible verses that tells you to think. Use your Uttar Pradesh. Very useful. But not only did he ponder, way, you know what way means? Marathi madhe boltat maap kadaycha te nahi. But this is what? Wazan. This is take the weight and see if it is valuable. That's what pondering and weighing is. To see how much value it has. Second, he says he studied. You know what studying means? Researching, analyzing, working through, collaborating, collating all the facts, not being superficial in your looking at the information, but interacting with it and getting several slants to it so that you then weigh and ponder and throw out that which doesn't make sense to the theme, to the subject. Not only did he weigh, study, but he arranged. He systematized. He put it all together. He had several files. This is the subject on purity. This is the subject on prayer. This is the material I've gathered on how to study. This is the material I've gathered on God. This is the matter I've gathered on holiness. This is the matter and material I've studied and gathered on the book of Genesis. This is, you get it? How many of us have done it? I used to tell the EU folk, you know, we've been in EU for how many years and not one of us is good in teaching doctrine. We need speakers for camps and we keep scratching our head. It's very hard to get speakers. You know why? Because we were in EU and we didn't do what we should have done. Weighed, studied, and put together in a systematic way, right? So if someone wanted a speaker on judgment, wow, here's my material on judgment. Can you teach us on eschatology? Sure, I've collated material on eschatology. Can you take a session on prayer? Yeah, I have material I've gathered. Have you been doing it? You know, you've got the latest. Yesterday I was talking to a high-tech guy in the Lal Maharashtra office. And I said, you know, your suggestion, we don't have the money to upgrade. But you have, right? You have powerful, high-speed laptops and iPads and iPods and I don't know what else you have. They say these things are now old-fashioned stuff. You got several, you got a chip in your brain maybe, you know. You've got small things that you can store a lot in. Have you systematized and put together after study and research what you weighed and pondered on so that you are equipped? Have you done it? How long have you been in Jesus? How many years do you know Jesus? How long have you been born again? So we come to this. I was not only wise, says Solomon, but I also taught the people knowledge, where in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9, by weighing, studying, and arranging many proverbs, how? With great care. Do you see those words? With great care. I was very careful. You know why? Because, I mean, if I was carrying milk, I wouldn't want it to spill. If I had a lot of gold, I would not keep it on the dining table. And if I had a ruby from Myanmar, I wouldn't be taking it out every time someone came and saying, see, I have a ruby. I mean, yesterday I had a call from Abhi, and he said, you know, at Audica, do you say Audi? Car, 1 crore, got stolen outside his showroom. Why that? I mean, 6 crores was stolen in Delhi. Someone walked off with 6 crores of jewelry from Hyderabad and brought it back. I mean, no one cares these days. What's precious? You know, the fear of God is precious. And so he took great care. Great care. To weigh. Look at that verse 9. Great care. To weigh, to put together with great care, because it is so precious. One by one, my team, I find them very precious because they're doing it. They got a terabyte of hard drive space, and I've given them a little at a time. I've given them 90 lectures on the Old and New Testament. And one of them I've given very serious lectures on Hebrew, right? I said, study Hebrew. The language, I mean, not the book of Hebrews. And I'm thinking, this is precious, precious, systemized, collated, carefully put together material, right? Do you have material? Teach it to somebody else. With great care. In Ecclesiastes 1:1, see what he had said. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. These are his words. Verse 12 to 17 of chapter 1. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my heart. See, I applied my heart to seek and to search out. What words could he have used to make it more clear? I sought and I searched for what? By wisdom, all that is done under heaven, everything that happens, I put my mind to applied to search and to find out why things are like that. I was a thinker. And I will never be conned by a fool. People loved me very much. And they loved me more when they knew I was so poor, I was poorer than a dormouse in the church. You know, a mouse in a in a church is the poorest. Pastors live by offerings, the mouse gets nothing. And even wealthy families kind of adopted me. And I remember sitting with the wealthy man and he would say, "Why are you so interested in God? You'll never make it in life." I never got conned. I never got conned by that kind of very, very wise worldly wisdom. By people who would give their life for me. They couldn't lead me astray. There even was a girl, you know. She told me, "I'll make you fall in love with me and I'll take you away from Jesus." I said, "I dare you. Because Jesus has put a fence of fire around me. And you dare not." I was 15 then. "I dare you. You can't lead me astray." And I was in what was then the best school and the most free, Anglo-Indians. Right, Donita and Trevor? It was a free culture. And God helped me to stay pure. Because there was one thing. I was afraid of God. He'd catch me. And I knew a song from St. Paul's Church. "Oh love that will not let me go." So he did this. And you can look up all those verses. Pondered means contemplated, reflected upon, thought, think deep. He investigated, searched, researched. And because he did that, he could access all that knowledge for himself. He could access it. It wasn't in a jumble, you know. Like your clothes are in many of your wardrobes. Find it hard to find your dress. I mean, what should I wear for Abigail's wedding? Oh, no. Where is that? I mean, "Mommy, where is it?" Conversation is common, right? We do that with knowledge. Where is that knowledge? Where is that Bible verse? I know it's there in the Bible, but where? I don't know. I never systematically stored it. In my brain or on paper or in my computer. Look at verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 12. The preacher also sought to find words of delight. And uprightly he wrote words of truth. What are the words of delight? Let me tell you this. They were not the popular sayings, the popular quotations, the jokes. It was words of what? Wisdom. Words of truth. He wrote it. This is for those who don't like writing. He wrote it down. And you can type it in. You don't need a pen. Everything else was rejected. Everything else. And I'm assuming that, and it's a right assumption to make, because if you are in pursuit of truth and the knowledge which is the fear of God, you won't have time for frivolous stuff. Where is the time? Go and empty your life of the nonsense and fill it with words of, look at verse 10, truth. All centered around the source of truth, the Bible, and God and Christ. What an inspiration for us. And let me give you a few exhortations. Again, those verses are in your Bible. Ephesians 4:25. What does it say? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, appropriate, truthful, edifying words. Everything else, the Bible tells us, shut up. One older person came and told me after the New Year's Eve, he said, I understood you. You're telling me not to joke anymore. I said, amen. I have no problem looking you eyeball to eyeball and saying, yeah, that's what I mean. That's what the Word of God is saying. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good slave of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth. One youth quoted this at prayer meeting. But set the believers an example in what? The first thing is in speech, in your communication, and then in your conduct and love, faith, and purity. 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of sound words. Titus 2:8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that cannot be criticized, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now we move on to the next point. We saw Solomon, the author. We're looking at God now, the divine author. In verses 11 and 12, he says, if the words are a wise man, they are like goads. Goads. Verse 11. You know what goads are? Those are convictions that poke you. Have you ever got poked in the eye? Something went in your eye and it poked you. It hurt you. There needs to be a poking of your conscience and a poking of your heart by the words of God. In Acts 2:37, it says, when they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts you up. Bone and marrow. And so, if you go to a wise person, you'll be cut, you'll be chopped up, you'll get conviction, you'll come under conviction. What does 2 Chronicles say in chapter 3? In verse 9, the weight of gold for the nails were 50 shekels. Same word there. For the goads. Jeremiah chapter 10. And verse 4. They decorate these things, idols with silver and gold, they fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot be moved. So the imagery in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, when he speaks of goads and well-driven nails, it's those spikes and those things that bring stability then. Unless you have convictions, after you got convicted and you straighten your life and you have firm beliefs, convictions, you won't be stabilized. You need to be anchored. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure, like the sea billows, while the sea billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he who hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man who built his house upon a rock. So Solomon is saying, look, the words of a wise man are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. Conviction from divine wisdom stabilizes your life. We need wise men in the local church that prod us both to have and to live by convictions, so that we are sensibly placed in our lives. We don't move in our youthfulness. Seek the wisdom of these wise men who come with goads into your life and well-driven nails. It protects us. But do you see in verse 11? It says they are given by whom? One shepherd. And if you don't have a capital S for the shepherd, I hope you recognize he's talking about God. You know, Solomon is saying, I wrote all this stuff. You know where it came from? If it is really wisdom and knowledge, it came from God. You know who God is? He's your shepherd. Shepherd of your soul. And pastors and elders in the church, we are supposed to be under shepherds who will give an account to God for your lives. So I have to take care of your soul. God will take an account of your soul from me. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17 says that. He wrote the book and it's full of wisdom like goads. And the collection of all this wisdom and knowledge of God drive those nails into your life, those convictions into your life, those beliefs, those doctrines, those truths that you can live by, not just yesterday, but till you die. Because the wisdom of God is solid, unchanging. Do you have it? Given by God. This is God, the divine author. And Solomon is recognizing it and helping us to recognize it. It's inspired word of God. And therefore in 11c, he says so. One shepherd. He inspired this. Look at Psalm 80. And verse 1. But the psalmist cries out to God, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, who lead Joseph like a flock. You are enthroned upon the cherubim. Shine forth. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 95, We are the sheep of his pasture. He is the shepherd of his flock. And in contrast to what wisdom God the shepherd gave us, look at verse 12. And see the hollowness of human wisdom. Solomon is really saying there are many books. Beware of those. He's really saying that. Your history, geography, mathematics, chemistry, biotechnology, bio something, something else. I mean, how many things do you have now? I mean, there's more information than the world can grasp. At the press of a button in the search engine, you can get a lot of knowledge. Beware. That's what he's saying. He's written the word there. Are you taking note of it? People of God, beware. Anything beyond the Bible. That's what he's saying. Are you living cautious about any other knowledge? Any other book you read? You know, when you're in distress, you might even be tempted to read How to Win Over Worry and Care. Best-selling book by John MacArthur is Anxiety. How to Get Over Anxiety. Thank God he's talking about it from the Bible. But you might go to any bookshop and buy books on anxiety. And then you go to medical doctors and you go to psychiatrists and you go to people with knowledge. Where did they get that knowledge from? If they didn't get it from Freud, they've got it from the world anyways. Beyond these truths and wisdom that comes from the one shepherd, beware. Anything beyond these, beware. It's hollow. Many, many moons ago, I was involved with educators. And we were talking at a very high level of what education is. And we were all Christian educators. And we were discussing how dangerous it is to send our young people to university without first giving them a thorough grounding in the Word of God. Because if they don't have a worldview that is biblical, what are they going to get messed up with when they go to university? A worldview that is seeping into them unawares, which is independence. Do you know university education is built to make you independent? You don't need God. Beyond anything other than this, my son, what endearing words. My son, let me hug you. Let me kiss you. Let me cry in love for you and tell you, watch out. You're in danger. My heart breaks over you. My son. I went to meet Conrad Matthews, my school teacher. He's in his late 70s. And I said, please send me the words of the song you sang for me and the other boys when you went away from Bishop School. My son, my son. He wept as he played that piano in the assembly hall in 1968. And he belted out that hymn, that song, not a hymn. My son, you're everything to me. Solomon says, you're my son. I'm warning you in the strongest way, beware of any knowledge beyond this. This wonderful book that teaches you the fear of God, which has been systematically put together by the Spirit of God. And Solomon found it and studied it and pondered it and wrote part of it by the inspiration of the Spirit. Of making many books, there is no end. He's not talking about spiritual books. He's not talking about Bible commentaries and Bible textbooks. He's talking about the worldly books. the books in your universities and colleges and books of philosophy and art and culture and everything else. There are many, many books and you can study them. There's no harm in studying them. You'll get tired of studying them, but you won't get the wisdom of God from them. Beware when you study them, that you first have what? The wisdom of God. So we come to the end of the matter. And the end of the matter is this. The purpose of the author. Why has God written this? 13 and 14. After all has been heard, and you read the Bible and you gain wisdom of God, what is it? The ultimate purpose of all instruction and knowledge and wisdom is to help us in our relationship with God. There are three areas in this relationship with God. What are those three areas? Look at verse 13. One is fear God. What does that mean? Hold him in awe and wonder. Wow, God, you're just too great. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Holy, holy, holy. Inaccessible. Almighty. El Shaddai. Emmanuel. Oh God, let me fear you and worship you and love you with my heart, soul, mind, and everything I have. That's the first thing in your relationship with God. If you do not have that in your life, if you're not enraptured by Jesus and God, then you're not really in the Bible. You're not in the Word. You just have a whole lot of knowledge, but it hasn't warmed your soul. It hasn't sent goosebumps to you. Your hair doesn't stand on end. You don't get to tremble before God. Cultivate that. Second, it says in verse 13, keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. Obey him. Obey him. What does it mean to obey him? How can I obey him if I don't know him? How can I obey him if I don't know what he wants me to obey? Not second hand, but first hand. You know, I can't stand before God and you can't stand before God and say, nobody told me this. I didn't know. I didn't understand. I think the Bible is one of the most simple books that I've ever read. I read through the Gita at least 100 times, Bhagavad Gita. I've read it in prose and poetry. I've read quite a chunk of the Quran. I've never had a harder time understanding English. Forget the King James Version. I couldn't understand the English version of the Bhagavad Gita and the Quran. But when I opened the Bible as a young teenager, even before I became saved as a young 12-year-old, it was so simple to understand. Firsthand, get to know the commandments. You know, when you know the Bible firsthand, you'll start feeling guilty when you don't obey. Perhaps that's the reason you don't read the Bible, because you don't want to feel guilty. But if you read it regularly and you know, and you do something against what the Bible says, and you disobey, you'll feel guilty. This is the whole duty of man, he says. This is the sum total of everything God requires you to do. You know what God requires you to do? It's not to clean up DCC. It's not to come and attend the church. It's not to read your Bible only. It is what? The whole duty of man is to obey him. You know what God says? There's only one thing I want you to do. I want nothing else. I want obedience. There's nothing else. I want obedience. Dr. Sheila Gupta told me that when she first came to know Jesus Christ and got introduced to Brother Bhakt Singh Chhabra, Brother Bhakt Singh Chhabra told her only one word will give you success in your Christian life, and that word is obedience. So that's the second thing. What's the third thing? Look at verse 14. What does it say? God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You know what's the third thing? To understand the ultimate end of all in my relationship with God, fear Him, obey Him, and thirdly, bow before Him and take His judgment. If not today, when I'm alive, then the other side of death, I will have to bow to His judgment. You know, in Psalm 51 verse 4, the psalmist says, "You are right when you judge me." In actual translation, it should be, "You are right, God, when you condemn me." We hate to be condemned, right? We love throwing the word against people. You are too judgmental. Psalmist, Psalm 51, verse 4, what does it say? You are right when you judge me. There are two judgments in general terms. There is the great white throne judgment. If you turn to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, 11 to 15, it talks about the great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the judgment of the unbelievers. But there's the judgment of believers, known as the Bema judgment, seat of Christ. And both are found summarized in the book of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or dead, which is a way, we make it our aim to please God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. For some reason, God has not spelt out what the punishment will be for believers. You won't lose your salvation. You won't go through purgatory. And it's easy to say that punishment will be the loss of rewards. And you know, some of us have an attitude, I don't mind losing some rewards. But if there's punishment, and even if it is a loss of reward, you'll feel the pain. Because punishment which is not painful is a joke. And God is not a clown. He doesn't say, I'm going to judge you. And then say, oh, don't worry. Someone even told me, you know, oh yeah, judgment. And when there is pain, he will take out his handkerchief and wipe all tears from our eyes. We will dilute the awfulness of having to stand before the judge as believers and say, God, you're right when you condemn me. You're right. And I just want to say this. It's going to be painful. I don't know what that punishment is. It has to be painful. I can't mock Almighty God. Can I? Can I mock Him and say, I'll do one more sin, Lord. One more compromise, Lord. One more frivolity. One more nonsense. And it won't be painful because you'll wipe the tears from my eyes. The choice is yours, right? God's purposeful word. Solomon wrote it. Other men wrote it, inspired by God. God wrote it. And it judges us. Or it is like goads and well-driven nails to give us conviction. Our Father, we thank you. Oh yes, Lord, we thank you for hammering some sense into our stubborn wills, for our good, eternally good. Lord, take away from our minds stupid thoughts that say this is a great life. I want to live a great life. Help us to see how temporary this is. And then for all eternity, we'll suffer the consequences of either submitting to your word or obeying it. To you be all the glory and honor from those who obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.